we're going to do the best we can with that. But it is a privilege to be here. It is a privilege thank you for coming and your interest in the Word. And we'll talk about the subject in just a moment. But let us have a prayer as we begin. O Lord our God, how awesome you are. How worthy of worship and worthy of praise you are. May we stand in awe of you. May we love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And may the lesson that we have this day lead us to trust you more deeply and to honor you with all we have. We pray, we thank you for Jesus, the sacrifice he gave, and we pray you bring us all home to your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. What we want to talk about this morning are psalms that have been designated as royal psalms. Royal, R-O-Y-A-L, if I'm not pronouncing that clearly. The royal psalms, the way I am defining it, the way most define it, are psalms that deal specifically with the king of Israel. They focus on the king. King is the main character. Some have said that some characteristics of these psalms, they will mention David, they will mention the king, they will mention the anointed. Some of the royal psalms have all of those characteristics. A couple of them don't have any, but those are some things that are characteristic of them. And we want to see, as we look at these psalms, our ultimate purpose is to show how these psalms find fulfillment in Jesus. That ultimately, this picture that is drawn of the coming king find its greatest fulfillment in him. But thank you for being here. I appreciate Danny for tracking down this marker for me and an eraser. But let's begin. I'll write a few psalms down and a couple of things about them. Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Is this even visible to you all? Okay, it is visible to you all. But Psalm 132 is where we will begin. In many ways, Psalm 132 is a poetic retelling of 2 Samuel 7. We may say that more than once today because there's more than one of these psalms that does this. But 2 Samuel 7, you may remember that is the passage where David comes to the prophet Nathan, and David says, I want to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan says, do all that's in your heart. The Lord is with you. But he didn't inquire of God first. And that night, the Lord speaks to the prophet in a dream and says, it's my right to initiate the building of my house. It's my right to do that. And I have been served by all these years very well by this tabernacle that has moved from place to place. But God says, no, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build your house. The word house was used by David in the sense of building God a building, a temple. The word house is used by God in the sense of building a family, a dynasty of rulers. After David passes away, he will be succeeded by his sons. And Psalm 132 is in some ways, like I said, a poetic retelling of that in 2 Samuel 7. There are two major vows in this chapter, David's vow to God and the Lord's vow to David. But let's start in verse 1. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. David's vow to the Lord is that he would not give sleep to his eyes nor slumber to his eyelids until he had built a dwelling place for God. That is David's vow to God. But God doesn't allow him to build that temple, as we have already stated. And the latter part of Psalm 132 deals with God's oath to David. God's oath to David in verse 10, "For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I'll set one upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall be upon your throne forever." So what do we learn in Psalm 132? 132, the Lord's vow is that after David dies, the Lord will raise up David's descendants. He will raise up David's seed to be king after him. And so what do we know about the king in the midst of these royal psalms at this point? What we know is the king is to be a descendant of David. He is to be a descendant of David. We're going to put together various pieces from various psalms, but right now we know that the king is a descendant of David. Okay, the second royal psalm we will look at is Psalm 45. Psalm 45. I may not naturally allow for this, or I may not pause enough to give you a chance. If you've got a good question or a comment, feel free to make it. By good question, I mean a question to which I will know the answer. You don't want to make the teacher look bad. So if you've got a good question, you can feel free to ask that. But Psalm 45, in a lot of ways, is unlike any other psalm. It is basically not a praise to God. It is a praise of the king. And you can see its nature as a royal psalm right from the beginning, in the sense that it's talking about the king. My heart overflows with a good theme. I will address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So this is going to talk about the king. It is specifically seeming to designate the day of the wedding of the king. If you look at verses 8 and 9, it seems like that is the situation. All of your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes. Out of the ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. We sometimes sing a song, "Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe. Only His great eternal love could make my Savior go." That particular song is based on Psalm 45. It is based upon a messianic interpretation of Psalm 45, which I believe is correct. But in this passage, as this is used to celebrate the wedding of a king, and it's spoken in praise of the king, look back at verse 2. In verse 2, it says, "You are fairer than the sons of men." Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. And let your hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The people fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Now, I want you to notice several things that are stated here about the king. In verse 2, the king is first of all praised for his good looks. You are fairer than the sons of men. Have you ever thought about how rarely the appearance of biblical characters is stated in Scripture? It is usually only stated unless if it has something to do with his story. It's the only time it's usually stated if it has something to do with the story. Like Bathsheba being a very beautiful woman and David looking upon her and desiring her. In the context, in the biblical story, when men are mentioned as good looking, most frequently it is in the context of one who's king or one who's making a bid to be king. In 1 Samuel 9, for example, Saul, from his shoulders up, was taller than any of the people, and he was a good-looking man. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, when we're introduced to David, it says that he was good-looking. You remember that Absalom tried to take the throne, and in the midst of a civil war, is even successful for a little while. But the Bible says in 2 Samuel 14, verse 25, there was no one so praised in Israel for his good looks. And you remember at the end of the life of David, his oldest living son, Adonijah, makes a bid for the throne. And he is said to be good looking in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. Now, why do I mention all this? I mention this because it was expected in the ancient Near East, if someone was a king, that they looked the part. That they looked the part of a king. That their appearance is impressive. That they were good-looking people. And so the king is pictured here as fairer. Fairer than the sons of men. He is a good-looking man. And in verse 3, he is a powerful man. Your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty. He carries his sword, and notice in verse 5, his arrows are sharp and all the enemy falls before him. He is not only the best looking of men, but he is the strongest of men and the mightiest of men. And better than that, when he fights these battles, he is fighting for the most noble of causes. Look at verse 4. In your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Truth, meekness, and righteousness. In the old Superman television show, he fought for truth, justice, and the American way. The king in Israel fought for truth and justice in God's way in this ideal passage. The cause of truth, the cause of meekness, and he was one in verses 6 and 7 who loved righteousness. He loved righteousness. And he hated iniquity. So we have seen that the king is from the line of David in Psalm 132. And in Psalm 45, one of the things the king is pictured as kind of the ideal man. He's the ideal man. He is the epitome of all that a man should be. He is the best looking. He is the strongest and the mightiest. He is, and he's the most noble of men. The year before I graduated high school, in the high school I graduated from, at the time, everyone in the county went to the same school, and we had in our graduating class 400, right on the nose. But in the class before me, there was a person who was the best athlete in class. He was the best athlete. This person who was the best athlete was also the smartest. He was the smartest. And I'm not a good judge of this. Not a good judge of this, but listening to some conversation of women, he was also the best looking. And he was a New Testament Christian. How many times do you see all those qualities combined in one person? How rarely do you see that? And I hate to stand up before you all and brag, but my three sons were that in their school. Of course, they were homeschooled, so it was a little bit easier. They didn't have any competition. So, but this is what they expected the king to be. The king to be a combination of all these things. Now, how many kings of Israel lived up to that picture? How many kings of Israel loved righteousness and hated wickedness? Now, if you talk about the divided kingdom, after we divide into Israel and Judah, there was no one in Israel that was good. None of them. And when you go to the land of Judah, the bad kings outnumbered the good kings. And even the kings who were good did as much bad as they did good. Amaziah, for example. You had just a couple who lived up to expectations. Hezekiah and Josiah. So my point is, this is building a hope that Israel doesn't experience. Okay? Israel doesn't completely experience. But let's look at another royal psalm. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now to this point, what have we seen? The nations are in rebellion to God. They're in rebellion to His anointed, to His king. And they're saying, let us tear their fetters apart. They view service to God as slavery. And they want to be free. It's our world. Service to God is slavery. We want true freedom. But the Lord laughs and scoffs. Do these people think they can defy me? And he is going to install his king, whether all the nations rebel against him. But the verses I wanted to particularly to stress are verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them with earthenware. I will tell of the decree of the king. You are my son. The king is to be a descendant of David. The king is to be the ideal man. But something else we read of the king in Psalm 2 is the king is viewed as God's son. Remember, God said to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Often that relationship between God and the king is described as a father and son relationship. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. And I will give you the ends of the earth as your possessions. And they will be like a piece of pottery, and you're going to break them with a rod of iron. The king is going to be God's son. And the king will exercise something else we're seeing about the king here. He's going to exercise universal dominion. Universal dominion. Now I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to tell you before I ask it that it could be a trap. It could be a trick. At what point in Israel's history did they exercise that kind of world dominion where the king ruled from sea to sea, to the rivers, to the end of the earth, where he crushed all nations with a rod of iron? At what point did they experience that? If I don't get an answer, I might call on somebody. I might call on somebody I don't mind embarrassing, okay? Mason, I'm going to call on you. Well, you're welcome.
I believe the answer is that
they never did. Okay, you answered correctly. You answered correctly. And what answer do you think, if I get an answer there, different than Mason's, do you usually get? David and Solomon. David and Solomon's time. David and Solomon were as close as they ever came to that. But they were not the most powerful king in the world in that time. Israel was not, in that time, a nation like the United States or China are today. They weren't that powerful on that level. But they did exercise dominion in their area. So Mason got that right. So I knew you could do it. And if you didn't, I was going to go back and mark your grade down. But that the exercise dominion, they never did exercise that kind of dominion. So I want you to think about that. Again, the Old Testament's making promises about these kings that are never completely fulfilled in the Old Testament. What should that have led people to expect? Let's look at two more. Let's look at Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is going to emphasize a couple of the points that we've already emphasized. Psalm 72 is said to be a psalm of Solomon. Okay? Solomon is only said to be the author of two psalms. 72, 127. And but in 72, one of the things that you see about the king is his rule is characterized by justice and righteousness. It says in verse 1, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to your king's sons. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the peoples and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people and save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. The king was to be powerful enough and strong enough to put down the mighty wrongdoer. He crushed the oppressor, but he was also powerful enough and compassionate enough. He cared for the needy. In verse 4, he saved the children of the needy. In verse 12, he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression, and their blood will be precious in his sight. Now, if you read those words, and maybe they do not shock you and shock me as much as they should. After all, a king should do the right thing. A king should be merciful to the weak. A king should show that kind of concern for every person. Their blood will be precious in his sight. The king of Assyria, in many times, dominated the Old Testament world. And sometimes, some of those things those kings said and monuments those kings built to themselves have been uncovered by archaeologists. And some of their writings and some of their monuments gloat in their power, in their cruelty. I invaded this city and I burned these many people alive. And I built a wall around the city. And I put these people in the wall when I built it. I cut off their lips. I staked them through. The kings of Assyria literally say those things. They boasted in their cruelty. The king of Israel was to have compassion on the poor and needy. The kings of Assyria boasted of all those they crushed. Kings of Judah were to be judged by those they helped and those they protected. Now again, do the kings of Israel and Judah live up to that expectation? In a lot of ways, David is the best king Israel ever had. He's the standard by which Hezekiah and Josiah are compared. He is said specifically in 2 Samuel 8 in verse 15 to have done justice and righteousness. Solomon is also described that way in 1 Kings 10 and verse 9. David did justice and righteousness, and yet David with his many wives and his many concubines one day is on the roof and saw the wife of one of his most loyal and devoted soldiers. And in spite of all his many wives and many concubines, he sends and inquires about her. He finds out who she is. He finds out who her husband is. And that doesn't stop him from bringing her into his house and committing adultery and having her husband killed in order to cover the sin. What's my point? My point is, the best of these kings did not meet this ideal. The best of them. They still come short. So Psalm 72 emphasizes the king loves righteousness and hates iniquity, much like Psalm 45 did. And it also emphasizes this universal dominion of the king. Look at verse 8. Psalm 72, verse 8. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and the enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Let all kings bow down before him and all nations serve him. So what we see in Psalm 72, much as we have seen in other Psalms, in Psalm 72, the king is known for his righteousness, for his justice. The king is the one who does the right thing, and the king is one who has a universal reign. All the kings of the earth will bow before him. Now, one more psalm we want to look at is Psalm 89. Psalm 89. There are other psalms that are characterized as royal psalms. And I'll tell you what I would be glad to do when I get back home, if any of you are interested. I did not bring a computer this week, but I would be glad to text these or email these to Philip or something, and if you want them, you know, to give these notes and to give these slides that I use in doing this. But look at verse 1 of Psalm 89. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. Now, I wanted to emphasize those words, loving kindness and faithfulness. Those terms, loving kindness and faithfulness, are both of these terms are used 7 times in Psalm 89. God's loving kindness. This is a Hebrew word that combines God's mercy, God's compassion, God's forgiveness, God's love, loving kindness, and God's faithfulness, God's loyalty, God's truthfulness, God is a promise-keeping God who does what He says. And this psalm will demonstrate God's loving kindness and faithfulness. So that's an important note in itself, and don't let go of it. We intend to come back to that. What Psalm 89 does? Psalm 89 moves from... Psalm 89 begins with a praise of God's glory and God's greatness. Psalm 89 is really different in some ways. Most of the Psalms move from lament to praise. Psalm 89 moves from praise to lament. And it begins with praise to God. Praise to God in the highest of terms in verses 1 through 18. And this isn't an adequate summary of it, I know, but we're going to focus on the parts that deal with the human king. In Psalm 89, beginning with verse 19, this psalm could also be characterized as a poetic retelling of 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, because it's a poetic retelling of this, because it celebrates the king, it exalts the king, and it emphasizes God's promises to the king. For example, just look in verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I anointed him, with whom my hand will be established, and my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor will the son of wickedness afflict him, but I will crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness. Key words. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name, his horn will be exalted. I will also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. And he will cry to me, my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant will be confirmed to him. Okay. Now, looking at these lines, we have stated from Psalm 2 that the king is described as being a son of God in Psalm 2. But here in Psalm 89, you see the same kind of language in verses 26 and 27, the king is described as God's son. The king will say to me, my Father and my God, the rock of my salvation, and I will make him my firstborn. So this emphasizes the king as God's son. It emphasizes the universal reign of the king. That is the point of verse 25. When the text tells us that he sets his hand on the sea, his right hand on the rivers. But also it tells us that he promises to make his king, and this is kind of tied with what we just said, if he's going to be God's son, if he's going to reign universally, then he is going to be, verse 27 says, the highest of all the kings of the earth. The highest of all the kings. The greatest of all the kings. We saw that same idea in Psalm 72 as all the kings of the earth bow down to him. And here he's going to be the highest king of the earth. Now, this is what I want to ask. Mason already answered very well earlier when he said there was no point at which Israel and Judah were the power in the ancient Near East. There was no point at which that was true. Does Israel's history match what we would expect in any of these Psalms? Does Israel's history match? Does Judah's history match? Let me just take the last five kings of Judah as an illustration. Okay? Last five. Josiah, king of Judah, 640 to 609. He was a good king. He was like David. Only Hezekiah and Josiah are favorably compared to David. He was like David. He walked in the ways of the Lord. Was he the highest of the kings of the earth? Do you remember how he died? He died, and Brigham asked me about this the other day. He dies when he is stopping the king of Egypt from going up. The king of Egypt is going to join the king of Assyria in a battle against Babylon, and he's killed by the king of Egypt in 2 Kings 23, in 2 Chronicles 35. Well, if you're killed by a king of an opposing nation, you don't quite describe that as the highest of all the kings of the earth. But it gets worse. Josiah was the last good king. He is followed at first by his son, Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz reigns 3 whole months before the king of Egypt comes, and the king of Egypt says, no, he's not the king I want. He removes Jehoahaz, takes him into Egypt, into slavery. Jehoahaz never returns to the land of Judah, and he sets his brother Eliakim on the throne and changes his name to Jehoiakim. Now, not only are the kings of Judah not the highest kings of the earth, they're ultimately not even making decisions in their own land. It's the king of Egypt who is the real power broker, who is putting people on the throne and removing others from the throne. Jehoiakim, the Bible says that Jehoiakim served the king of Babylon. But he rebelled against Babylon. And by the way, there's an interesting reason for all of this in world history. He's put on the throne by the king of Egypt. In 605, the Babylonians were victorious at the Battle of Carchemish. And they established world superiority. They are the dominant kingdom. They are the highest of the kings of the earth. In 605 BC, Babylon wins that battle. But then, for some reason, after serving the king of Babylon for a few years, Jehoiakim rebels and turns back to the king of Egypt. Now, people for years read that in the Bible and were mystified. In about 1956, there were some tablets that had been discovered by archaeologists that were sitting in the bottom of the museum at the University of Pennsylvania that had never been translated. And they find in 601 BC that the Egyptians had defeated the Babylonians in a battle. And that seems to be the point at which Jehoiakim says, hey, I'm going to renounce Babylon. I'm going to turn my allegiance to Egypt. After all, they put me on the throne. They're the ones I feel more comfortable with. And, well, Egypt won that battle, but they didn't win the war. And so they come against Jehoiakim, and they lay siege to the city. And the Bible says Jehoiakim died. Now, I've always wondered if he didn't have a little help in dying because he was politically inconvenient. He is followed by Jehoahaz, who reigns 3 months, and he and his mother, which I've always found interesting, the king and his mother, come surrender to the Babylonians in 597. Again, are the kings of Judah the highest of the kings of the earth? Well, let's take the last king. We're down to the last one now, Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. Jeremiah says, surrender to Babylon, surrender to Babylon. He won't surrender to Babylon. He gives all kinds of excuses. Finally, the Babylonians capture the city. Zedekiah flees. He's captured at Jericho. He's brought to Nebuchadnezzar. And the last king of Judah that ever sat on the throne, the Old Testament, is forced to watch as his children, his sons are killed before his eyes and there's nothing he can do. And then his eyes are put out. Is that the history that you would expect from these Psalms? It's not what I would expect. And at the end of Psalm 89, there is a lament. God, what happened to your promises to David? What happened? Did they fail? Look at verse 46 beginning. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is, for what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol, Selah? In verse 49, where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? God, what has happened to your promises to David? We don't have a king on the throne. The last king we had had his eyes put out by the Babylonians. Lord, where are your promises? And so, as the Old Testament ends, Israel still doesn't have a king. They are subject to the Persians by the end of the Old Testament and paying tribute to them. But the point is, have all God's promises failed? When it seems like God's promises have failed, just wait. Just wait. Because God has an answer. As the New Testament opens, the Bible says, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. It traces the 14 generations from Abraham to David. And the 14 generations from David to Babylonian captivity. And the 14 generations from Babylonian captivity to Christ. Over and over. In the book of Matthew especially, Jesus is called the son of David. The Lord was going to raise up one of David's descendants to set upon his throne. Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. Jesus Christ is the descendant of David that God has raised up to set upon his throne. The Bible shows us that. He will be God's son. Do you remember the words of Psalm 2:7? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Do you remember that being quoted of Jesus? Remember at his baptism, the heavens open up. The Spirit of God descends as a dove. The voice from heaven says, you are my son. It's quoting from Psalm 2:7 in Matthew 3, verses 16 to 17. In Matthew 17, verse 5, at the Transfiguration, you see the same thing. You are my son. The New Testament constantly calls attention to Jesus as the son of David and Jesus as the son of God, emphasizing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these promises. All these promises. And the king was promised universal dominion. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. This king exercises, present tense, worldwide dominion. And he is the ideal man. Now, he is the fulfillment of Psalm 45, but I would say too, there's some difference. The king was fairer than the sons of men. In Jesus, there is no beauty that would attract us to him. As Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 says, last night at the end of the sermon, Brother Harkrider came out and quoted some of Isaiah 52 and 53 about his appearance was marred more than the sons of men. His appearance was marred more than the sons of men. Jesus may not have looked the part, but Jesus was all these passages promised. A concordance can provide great value and a great tool if used properly. I've seen them improperly used at times, but they can provide a great tool. I'm going to tell you something I realized a few years ago. Most of the passages in the New Testament that speak about Jesus as king focus around the cross. Remember, above Jesus' head, it is written in three languages, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They say to Pilate, don't say he's the King of the Jews. Say he said that he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. And that inscription above his head in three languages, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is on display for everyone who passed by to see, and for all humanity since then to see. Truly, he is a king who reigns from the cross and who dispenses his mercy and grace. That. And he is the highest. He is the highest of the kings of the earth, as Revelation 1:5 states. He is a king who is not going to just conquer the Assyrians and conquer the Babylonians and conquer the Romans. He is a king who is going to conquer a more persistent and more prevalent problem, and that is the problem of sin and death. You see, all of those enemies on the world stage were short-lived, but sin and death have done their destructive work since the sin of Adam and Eve, and this king will conquer the greatest enemies of all. Jesus reigns right now. And I don't mean to minimize that, but I will say this. This reign is not all that it is going to be. If I thought this was the best it got, I'd get discouraged. And listen, I live a blessed life, and many of you do as well. Many of you do as well. We live a blessed life. Some don't have a blessed life at all in this world. But I live a blessed life, and yet if I thought this world was the best that it got, I would be discouraged. Sometimes that word kingdom is used in a still future sense of heaven. Paul, when he was about to die, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, talked about how he was, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. It is a glorious thing to be surrendering to Jesus the King, to be forgiven of sin, to be right with God right now. That is beautiful right now. But I want to tell you, we haven't seen anything yet. Because what He has waiting us will be greater than our greatest expectation. God's promises haven't failed. And all these promises about the King in the Old Testament find their ultimate fulfillment in Him. Do you all have a question or a comment? Or an idea. I think that's one of them, Philip. I think you see it all through his ministry, as he is. He shows his great power to conquer evil, as he says to the paralyzed man, get up and walk, as he opens the eyes of the blind, as he casts out demons. And at the transfiguration is a dramatic moment where his glory is probably displayed more than at any moment in his earthly life. I think it comes at a very strategic point, because he has confessed, the disciples have just confessed him as the Messiah. He has told them that he's going to die, which they don't understand, but his glory is demonstrated in that event. And so, yes, I think you're right. I think it's not limited to there. Yeah, but that's a slice of it. Yes, very good. Yes, Brother Hall. Yes, that's right. In John 1:14, same kind of it goes through his whole ministry. And even beyond his ministry, I guess, when he was born, the angels say, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill among men. So, let's have a prayer as we close. And, Brother Hall, would you want to lead us? Okay. King, all glorious above, and praisefully sing His wonderful love. Our shield, our defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Amen. Would you lead us in prayer?
Father, we're so grateful for the fulfillment of your promises that we see in Jesus our Lord. We're so thankful that we are privileged to live under His reign and to challenge ourselves to imitate and to reflect His goodness and glory and grace. And we're thankful for the hope we have of being with Him in that eternal kingdom. And for this presentation of truth from your holy word this morning, we're so very grateful and pray that it may impress us in such a way that our whole life will be influenced and affected by it. Bless the continuation of this good meeting. Be with our brother to give him the strength to continue to speak for us and for others in the exposition of your word. He does so effectively, which we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I was going to tell you as well, and I don't mean to harass you all with this, but I may stick a card in your hand. And this is a podcast that I'm trying to do on the book of Psalms. I just started with an introduction, and I'm now up to Psalm 32. But if just type in my name plus carefully examining the text, and I'll give you this. If you're a podcast listener, they're about 20 minutes long, and I hope they can help you and be a blessing to you. But if I hand you this and you don't want it, just find somebody who does, okay? Thank you.